discipleship. We'll consider them as one continuous message, and then we shall have the break for discussion or questions as the time will permit.
So we get to meet at the moment one verse,
and then we will be assigned to other verses in John chapter 15. And the verse we shall look at is John 15 and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The joy of true discipleship. It would seem to me, as we look into the joy of the disciples, and what is for us if we continue in the path of discipleship, that this joy is threefold. It is the joy of fullness. It is the joy of fellowship with the Lord. And it is the joy of fruitfulness. To discover what these things are and what they really mean to us in practical terms, we'll consider them one by one. The joy of fullness from the Lord. This, of course, is the divine purpose. Campbell Morgan said in one of his books, it was never intended that the Christian life should be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. But for some, it may look like that from the outside at least. The Christian life is intended to be a life of abundance, of radiance, and of fullness. We had an old brother in assembly I knew about, and he took it upon himself every evening before the gospel meeting to stand out on the sidewalk and with tracts and invite the passers-by into the gospel meeting. For years he did this. He was not particularly gifted with a radiant countenance, however, and one night a fellow went rolling by, a little under the weather, with a bottle sticking out of his pocket. And our friend stopped him and invited him into the gospel meeting. And the drunk looked at him for a minute or two, and he reeled back and forward, shook his head. He says, "No, thank you, brother. I got enough troubles of my own." Unfortunately, this is what he communicated. Now, I don't mean that we should walk around with a plastic smile on our face, for there's nothing more sickening than a phony Christianity. But there ought to be the glow of God about his people. There ought to be the radiance of Christ somewhere, shining through the lives of the Lord's people. This is the divine purpose. The Lord said in John 10, verse 10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That does not mean just more of it, but it has to do with the quality of life. The Christian life is everlasting life, but the blessing of it is not the extension of it to infinity, everlasting. That's not the blessing of everlasting life. It's the fact that it is the quality of the life. It's not just a life that lasts, it's a life that lifts. It's a different quality of life altogether. It is the very life that throbs in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty. God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Dear Christian, get a hold of this now. The very life that animates your spirit pulsates and throbs in the Son of God at the Majesty of God, at the right hand of the Majesty of God. That's the same life. Now, there ought to be some evidence of this radiating in our testimony in the world. The divine process is pointed out by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. And he says in chapter 4, verse 14, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him." In him, that's the first thing. This is the input. And then he says, a well of water springing up. That's the upspring. And then he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. This he speaks of the Spirit. That's the outflow. So here we have the input, the upspring, and the outflow. That's the picture the Lord Jesus presents of the Christian life. The Christian life ought to be the outflow of an abundant experience with Christ. Rivers of living water. For some, I greatly fear it is drops of stagnant water. And sometimes some wonder why the Christian life seems to be so difficult, so hard. I suppose because some of the Lord's dear people, they're ministering and serving out of the sump, as it were, draining out of the bottom edge, rather than overflowing out of the top. And that's why there are some forever weary, and some, for some reason or another, seem to be able to keep on giving out, keep on giving out. They're not giving out of themselves, they're just simply the open channel through which the Lord is pouring out the overflow. That's why they themselves never seem to be diminished spiritually, because they're not depending on their resources, but they are simply a channel out of which the Lord can bless his people. This is one of the joys of true discipleship. It is a life of abundance and fullness. There's a beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 58, and I recommend the study of that chapter. That was Isaiah 58. You don't need to turn to it, but I just point that chapter out to you because it's a very interesting and a very challenging one. Here were a people, and they had many things to compliment them. The Lord called them my people. They delight to know my ways, and he said five wonderful things about them. But they weren't really happy. They knew they were not enjoying the smile of God. And there are Christians like this. They're correct, theologically right. They're orthodox, and they are following the pattern, and they carry a big Bible, and they sing the hymns, and they attend the meetings, but there's something missing. It's not there. And you bump up against them, they don't respond with fullness. They're like sponges. They soak something out of you. And they're always dry. They never communicate anything to you. But they're forever trying to suck something out of you. The bones are dry. They're thirsty, always thirsty. There's no fullness about them. No joy, no radiance. And that's the people in Isaiah 58. They had all the answers, and they were engaged in theological discussions, and everything was just so perfect in every way, but on the inside they knew they were not enjoying the smile of God. They said, what's wrong? Here we are, doing without our bread. We are fasting. We are sacrificing for thee, Lord. And the Lord, it seemed to me, shook his head. He says, this is not the fast that I have chosen. They were sitting in the corner like little Tom Thumb, sticking their finger in the plum and saying, what a good boy am I. Pleased with their orthodoxy, satisfied with their doctrinal accuracy, but the radiance was not there. And so in Isaiah 58, he says, this is what's wrong. He says, while you are being satisfied with yourself and your own little corner, outside of the door of your complacency are the hungry and the weary and the longing and the brokenhearted. And I'm not so interested about what you do without and what you don't do. What I want to know is, what are you doing for them out there? Is there any fullness in that life that might go out beyond your own little experience to meet the needs of them? And then he says, there are some things that I want you to consider. And after he points out to them wherein they were failing the Lord, he said, if you will obey me in these ways, and this is the verse that got me many, many years ago, then shall thy soul be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now my question is that a description of my life? Like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters fail not. What are the characteristics of a watered garden? Well, it's refreshing, and it's fruitful, and it's fragrant. What a beautiful picture of a soul. And don't you love those kind of Christians? Isn't that nice to get into their company? You spend a little time with them and you come away feeling just great. You feel refreshed. They can always communicate something of the fragrance of Christ to your soul, and you feel as though you had a drink of water. Then he says, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Three things about a spring of water. It is sacrificial. It is always giving out of hidden resources. It is satisfying. There's nothing hits the spot like a drink of spring water. And it is steadfast. You always know, the traveler always knew, that when he reached a certain spot in the journey, that spring would be there bubbling away. A spring of water whose waters fail not. But what is a spring? Absolutely zero. In itself, it is nothing. Only an opening, a channel through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. He says, that's what I want your life to be. He says, too long you've been trying to pump up your own supplies. He says, I just want you to be a clean, open channel through which the rivers of living water can be poured through without the clod of defilement, without the stone of stubbornness, without the root of bitterness to spoil the water, but let it pour forth in the power of the Spirit of God. The life of the disciple is that kind of a life. It's a life of abundance and of fullness. But it is also not only the joy of fullness. The joy of the disciple is the joy of fellowship with the Lord. What does that really mean? Fellowship with the Lord. The fellowship of His Son. God has called us into the fellowship of His Son. What is involved in this? Is it singing that little hymn, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the days go by? Oh yes, it means that. But it means a great deal more than that. The joy of fellowship with the Lord is, first of all, the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. We do want power, don't we? Oh, how we want power, and oh, how we need power, but so often we like to divorce these two. We don't mind the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of His sufferings, that kind of scares me a little bit. Now, what is it really? What is He speaking of? What suffering? Well, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were really twofold. They were His sacrificial sufferings. Christ died for our sins. In those sufferings, no man can share. There in lonely splendor, the man of sorrows died. He suffered the just for the unjust. In this, no man can share. But there is another aspect of His sufferings, and that is His submissive suffering, where He suffered the sinless effects of sin. That is, sin has certain effects that are not in themselves sinful. And the Lord Jesus suffered by His submission to the Father's will. How then are we to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings? What is this fellowship of his suffering? Well, it is submission to the cost of devotion. For devotion to Christ is a costly thing. And make no mistake about it. It may involve persecution. And while we sit in these lands of ours, feeling secure from persecution nationally, do not feel that it will continue this way. It may be before long, in a few short years, it may cost a great deal to be a Christian in this land and in the land of Canada to the north. It can't happen here. It has happened in other lands, and it may. But apart from national persecution, certainly there are individual experiences that could be considered aspects of persecution in the life of a believer. Acts 5 and verse 41, it says of the disciples, "And they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Mr. Don Cole, who was a missionary in Angola for many years, told me a story one day when he visited a dear Angolan elder who had been captured and put into prison for no other reason than that he was a Christian and he was suspect. When Mr. Cole went to visit him in prison, he found him in a room with over 100 men, or about 100 men. So full was that room, they could not sit down to rest themselves, and they had not been out of that room for many, many days. I do not remember now how long, but we need no imagination to understand the conditions that would exist in a closed room of that nature. Somehow they were able to get this dear man to the door where Mr. Cole could speak to him. And in the course of the conversation, our brother said to this dear African elder, a little text that says, "It is given to us not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake." And that dear man dropped on his knees right there and engaged in prayer of thanksgiving to God for the gift of suffering. It is not only given to us to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It may mean persecution. Persecution in some aspect. It certainly will involve discipline of the Christian life. There are three implements that God uses to discipline his people: the yoke, the knife, and the rod. The yoke restrains us. Matthew chapter 11, "Take my yoke upon you." The yoke restrains us. And that costs our own way. We cannot take our own way in that blessed yoke with the Master. We must go his way. It will cost our own way. The knife, that's John 15. The knife removes the dead wood. And that costs our own dead works, the things that are not producing in the life for God. And the rod, that reproves, and that costs our own will. It will certainly involve discipline. For the Lord disciplines all those he loves, and every child of his must feel the touch of the scourge of discipline sometime or another. But remember, we are not disciplined to destroy us. We are disciplined to develop us. We are not scourged to put us out of things altogether. We are scourged that we may bring forth fruit for the Lord's glory. Suffering by submission to the cost of devotion. Persecution, discipline. It most certainly will involve a very heart-searching decision. In Mark chapter 8, 36, the Lord gives us a tremendous principle. And he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. I think of those words for a moment, because contained in those words is a tremendous principle. And it's this. Every one of us, saved by grace, we're all going to lose our life somehow. Oh, I don't mean the animation of the body, not that life. I mean the life for God. We're all going to lose it somehow. We have to lose it somehow. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So we have to lose it some way or another. But God gives us the choice as to how we will lose it. He leaves that choice with us. Are we going to keep it for self and lose it for God? Or are we going to lose it for self and gain it for God? David Livingstone had a famous brother who was a doctor. He's buried up in Canada. And on his gravestone are these words. The brother of David Livingstone. David Livingstone was the man who lost his life for this world. On the way into the heart of Africa. But he gained it for God. And 10,000 lives beside. We have the choice. And there's a very soul-searching decision that we must come to sometime or other in our life. If we are going to know anything of the fellowship of his sufferings, we have to recognize and decide what we're going to do with these lives of ours. It is not important whether we make $1 million or $50 in this life. That is not important. It matters absolutely little to God what we may gain as to notoriety or awards or acclaim in this world. But the things that really matter for God are the things that will carry on into eternity. My dear mother passed away very suddenly. I was blessed with a praying mother who prayed for me before I was born and every day that I ever lived. And when she passed home to be with the Lord, she was a little unknown saint. When they had her funeral, the undertaker couldn't understand it, where all the people were coming from. Every single room in the funeral parlors was packed to capacity and outside as well. Who was she? Just a nobody, as far as this world was concerned. But she had invested in so many lives by prayer and ministry, 9/10 of which not even I knew anything about. I'm still discovering. Way out in the West, a dear crippled lady I met not long ago, she says, oh, I want to show you a nice letter I got from your mother. I says, did you know her? No, she says, I never knew her. But she heard that I had some need, and she wrote me this lovely letter. The ministry that so few know anything about. The investment of a life in the things of God. This is the decision that we all have to make. The fellowship of his suffering. Maybe persecution, certainly discipline, and certainly a decision for the Lord. But it is also another aspect of suffering. Suffering of sympathy for the cry of the despairing. Oh, that's one thing I love about the Lord Jesus. He never turned down a needy soul. He never closed his ear to the cry of the brokenhearted. One of the lovely texts that I enjoy is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said that day in Nazareth, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty of those that are crushed by calamities. The Lord Jesus cares about the multitude, and I fear in our day we are giving very little evidence we are in fellowship with the man of sorrows. We live in our own homes. We jump in our own cars. We come to our own meetings. We go back into our own cars. We jump back into our own homes, and we live insulated from the heartaches of society all around us. And our neighbors across the way are breaking their hearts over sorrows they have no answers for. And we sit in our own little Christian cocoon, and it seems to the world that we care very little about the broken hearts of men and women. But the Savior did. And if we really mean business about this matter of discipleship, I tell you, it's going to draw a few salt tears from our eyes. We're going to have to learn to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Not just to go over to our neighbor once a year and invite them out to a gospel meeting. Who are you? Oh, I'm your neighbor across the road. Don't even know you. I fear that we are living in an isolated situation. We're not willing to get involved in the sorrows and the griefs of humanity. And yet we profess to be in fellowship with the man of sorrows. The heartaches of sinners should mean something to us. And the need of the saints should mean something to us. 1 John 3:17 says, whoso seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's the question that is asked in 1 John 3:17. Let me read it again. Whoso seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I wonder sometimes when last we thought of spending an evening ministering to the heartaches of the saints, leaving our own interests and getting in the car and going out and ministering comfort and, if need be, help of special kinds to those who are in special need. And hearts are bruised and dead, said the poet, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe. To tend the lone and fatherless is saintly work below. And it may be in this very company there is a broken heart longing for someone to minister the kindness of God to. The sufferings of sympathy for the cry of the despairing. This joy is not only the joy of fullness and the joy of fellowship, but it is the joy of fruitfulness in the Lord. The Lord intends that every Christian life should be a life of fruitfulness. And we read then from John chapter 15. I'd like you to look at some of these verses because there's some tremendous principles set out for believers in this chapter. I want you to notice first the persons who are involved in a life of fruitfulness. the Father, the Son, and the disciples. The Father is the husbandman, verse 1. And the Lord Jesus is the true vine, verse 1. And the disciples are the branches. The work of the Father is a constant work. He never ceases it. And his work gives evidence that he is constantly caring about the condition of the branches. And this is something we have to face. We have to look at our own hearts and look at our own lives very honestly in the sight of God and ask ourselves whether we are bearing fruit for God. Well, it doesn't mean winning souls necessarily. There are those who are called to win souls. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Do those things characterize my life? Love, joy, peace. Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. You'll notice that in those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, there are three clusters. One cluster turns inwards for our own enjoyment. Love, joy, and peace, that's what I enjoy. If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, then we enjoy those things. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, that's what other people enjoy if I'm walking in the Spirit. And I don't need to have to tell my wife and children whether I'm walking in the Spirit or not, because they're the very, very first ones to discover when I'm not. Because they'll recognize that I am not long-suffering nor gentle, and the manifest goodness of the Lord is missing when I'm not in fellowship with the Lord. That's the cluster that turns up outwards. And there's a cluster that turns upwards for the palate of God. Faith, meekness, and self-control. And he gets great delight to see that in the life of his people. The bearing of fruit is the purpose of the Father, and he constantly cares about the condition of the branches. The Son is the true vine. I am the true vine. Who is the false vine? Well, Israel was. We read in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, that they had become a degenerate vine. That is, they were planted for the purpose of bringing joy to the heart of man and pleasure to God. But they failed in those ministries. And so they were set aside for the time then present. And the Lord Jesus came into this world and he says, I'm the true vine. And he's the one who has brought joy to the hearts of men. And forever was the delight of God. So, we have the Father, the cultivator, the Son as the vine, and the disciples are the branches. That is, they have the same life as the vine, and they have the same likeness, and they have the same nature, the other branches. Now, what is the process involved in a fruitful life? The work of the Father is cleansing by removal. The ministry of the Father is to cut away the dead wood in our lives. That is, what is not producing fruit must go. It's not a case of is it right or wrong. So many young people, we have young people's conferences now and again, young people come along and they say, is it wrong to do this? Is it wrong to do that? One young person came to me once and said, is it wrong to watch soap operas on television? Some Christians would like to live with a little book from A to Z. And they pull it out and turn up T, and it says television 30 minutes a day. And then they would know where they were going. They'd like to live by a great list of rules and regulations. Well, I said to her, well, before I answer your question, how long do you watch it? An hour a day? Oh, no, she says, I watch it more than that. Well, now I said, my next question is, how many hours a week do you spend reading your Bible? Oh, she dropped her head and kind of spluttered a little bit, or she says, I don't read it very much. Well, now my next question is very simple. Is it wrong for you to watch soap operas on television? It should be self-evident. The trouble is today that we're being so easily divested from what is important by things of no consequence whatever. Oh, I'm not preaching against television, though God knows it has emptied many a prayer meeting and withered many a life. Maybe I could preach against the telephone, though. I tell you, there's been many a character assassinated over the telephone wires, and a great deal of wicked gossip goes on over the telephone wires, and some people will waste more time blabbering on the telephone. But anyway, that's not my subject for tonight. But these are very practical issues. Very practical issues. Fellowship. The Father is the cultivator, the Son is the true vine, and the work of the Father is to cut out the dead wood in our lives. It's not a case of whether a thing is right or wrong. The question is it profitable or unprofitable? That's the question. If such a thing is hindering me in my Christian life, if it is withering my liberty in prayer, if it is robbing me of the joys of Bible study, if it is diverting me from the fellowship of saints, there is no question. Dear brother, whom you would know if I mentioned his name, very godly servant of Christ, one of the most Christ-like men that I have the privilege of knowing, was having meetings in a certain place, and when he came in the building for one of the meetings, one of the elders went to him and said, Brother, I hope you let us out in good time tonight. This is the night of the big fight on television. I fear. Father's work is to cut off the dead wood. What does it mean that he wants us to live ascetic lives, monastic and separated from reality? But he does want that what is not profitable might be set aside in our lives. The Son, the work of the Son is also cleansing. Verse 3, but it is cleansing by application. While the Father cleanses by cutting out the dead wood, the Son cleanses by applying the Word of God. Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And this is why we read our Bibles every day. We don't read our Bibles every day to get through them in a year or 3 years or whatever. Though it's better to read it that way than not at all. But that is not why we read it. We read the Word so that its cleansing value will purge our lives on the way through. Some people say, well, I read that chapter, I didn't get a thing out of it. Yeah, but the Word got a lot out of you in the process. We cannot read the Word of God without the cleansing of the water affecting our lives in some way or another. And so the application of the Word of God is the ministry of the Son. As for the disciples, their ministry is just one of willingness. Willingness for the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Willingness is not to a place. Oh, I'm willing to go to this place for the next. Willingness is not to a to a thing. I'm willing to do this work. Willingness is to a person. It's an absolute thing. It's giving a blank check, as it were, to the Lord on our lives and letting Him fill in the details. And He will do so. Now, the principles that govern a fruitful life are threefold also, in verse 4 and 5 and 10. And in verse 4, we discover that the life that is fruitful is a life of utter dependence upon the Lord. There's a very humbling expression in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. There is no way that we can produce spiritual fruit. We may try to imitate it, but there is no way that we can produce it. Our responsibility is to abide in the vine, that is to remain, maintain fellowship with the Lord Jesus. It's a life of utter dependence. And verse 5, it is a life of unbroken communion. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, communion doesn't mean that we're always praying to the Lord. Communion is an attitude. I am in communion with my wife at the moment, but I'm not at the moment in communication with her. But at any moment I could call her, because there is nothing between us that would prevent that communion. A state of communion just simply means that the way is always open between us and the Lord for communication. And it is a life, in verse 10, of unswerving obedience. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So here are the principles of fruitfulness. If we're going to know the joy of a fruitful life, we are to submit to the work of the Father and the Son, be utterly dependent upon Him in communion and obedience to the Lord. As to the freedom of true discipleship, for a few minutes, when we think of the freedom of discipleship, we're really faced with a paradox, aren't we? And that would become very evident if we rephrased those words to be the freedom of the true bond slave of Christ. What freedoms does a bond slave have? You see the paradox we're faced with in this title. The freedoms of the bond slave. Well, they do have a few. And they're very beautiful. What are the freedoms then of discipleship or the bond slave? Freedom from a worried mind. That's one of them. Because the disciple is a contented person. He trusts the provision of the Father. Matthew 6:26, the Lord says, "Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" In the foreign lands, in pagan countries more, Satan has often worked traditionally by demon possession. While it is coming in this land to be more evident, it is still not his main attack. Because our society is so set up that if someone was to be demon-possessed, manifestly so, they would be put into an institution for mental health and therefore out of circulation. And their power for evil would be limited. So Satan doesn't use that wile in this land so much. But he does use another one. Not possession, but obsession. obsession of the mind with one main thing. Some people are obsessed with one thing. Some people are obsessed with another. And you may know well enough what these things are. We have a word, a little word, a gentle word for the onset of that problem. It's called worry. That is, when the mind is free to move, it immediately flies to some main problem and always worries. Worry, worry. Now, this is not surely the mind of the Lord. The disciple who's living in simple trust from his heavenly Father is free from the distress of the worried mind. Why? Because he knows his Father is taking care of him. Believing also in the presence of the Lord gives the disciple contentment. Hebrews 13 and 5, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What some verse, isn't it, eh? You know, the great merchandisers of our day, they know this innate desire that we have for new things all the time. And so they build obsolescence into everything. Fridges and record players and automobiles, built-in obsolescence, so that last year's model is superseded by the new model. And so they're presented in slick magazines, in full-color ads, to appeal to that part of us that longs for things. And the Lord says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Disciples are free from the distress of a worried mind because they trust in their Father's provision, and they depend upon their Lord's presence. Even though they cannot feel him near, they believe him near because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And they depend also on the prayers of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful ministry is God engaged in on behalf of his people. For we read in Romans 8 these lovely words, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so here are these three great reasons why the disciple is free of the distress of a worried mind. He trusts the Father's provision. He rests in the Lord's presence. And he depends on the Spirit's prayers. This freedom is a freedom also from the demands of divided loyalties. Oh, how many a life is torn apart with divided loyalties. But once the disciple has settled in his heart and mind where his loyalty lies, then he's free of that distress. It does no longer trouble him. For Matthew 6:24, the Lord said it, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. One is your master, even Christ. And he has settled that. So he's free from the demands of divided loyalty. And he is free from the disappointment of a wasted life. 1 Corinthians 3, we learn, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And the judgment seat of Christ will be no Sunday school picnic. That is the time when we will have the face-to-face meeting with the Lord Jesus. That's when we will see Him face to face. The Scripture says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word before means over against the judgment seat of Christ. The interview at the Bema will be private and personal. And there we will look into the face of our Savior and give an answer for the work that we have accomplished by means of the body. The rewards or the loss will be public. All will see the result of that interview. But the interview, I believe from that Scripture, will be private and personal, and each one of us will be called forth to look into the face of the Master and give an answer for the deeds done by means of the body. The disciple will be free from the disappointment of a wasted life. So we learn from these three freedoms that a disciple is a contented person, and a disciple is a committed person, and a disciple will be a crowned person in a coming day. May the Lord help us then to know the joys of fullness, of fellowship and fruitfulness, and the freedom that He gives us when we have put everything into His hands.